So what I want to ask you this morning, is there a secret to life? I think it's a legitimate question. I mean, after all, Coca-Cola has a secret. It's working for them. McDonald's has a special sauce that has secret ingredients in it. Kentucky Fried Chicken has a secret recipe. Seems to be working for them. I mean, if it works for selling food, shouldn't it work for life? Shouldn't there be a secret? Lots of people have actually claimed to have found the secret to life. And they have found it, so they've told us, not out there, but in here. So you could begin with Gautama Buddha and his middle way, which he articulated over 2,000 years ago. All the way up to just a few years ago. Maybe some of you saw Rhonda Byrne's 2006 bestseller, The Secret, which has spawned all sorts of, you know, knock-on merchandising and other products. She claimed here just recently to have found the secret to life. Now, in fact, actually, she was just repackaging the early 20th century teachings of a guy named William Atkinson, who believed that positive thinking actually had a almost a magnetic power to it. So if you thought positive things, it would attract those things to you. Whether we're thinking about Buddha, the middle way, all the way up to Rhonda Byrne, people have claimed that there is this secret to a good life, finding a successful life, finding a happy life, and it is inside of us. We just need to figure out how to access it. Honestly, I think this is what is going on to at least some degree in a lot that passes as the New Age movement today. More recently, many have searched for the secret to life, not within us, but outside of us, out in the world around us. Living in harmony with nature, sort of being aware and cognizant of the rhythms of life and trying to match your life to those rhythms, getting back to the earth, its priorities. That we've been told is the key. Now, naturally, this has prompted an interest in all sorts of things, a renewed interest in what is known as Native American spirituality, ecological awareness, the pursuit of simpler, less technology-laden, technology-driven lifestyles. Because I thought about this, it reminds me a lot, this way of thinking reminds me a lot of Rousseau's Noble Savage, only with a bit more social consciousness thrown in. Lots of people have been looking for the secret to life. Lots of people have claimed to have found it. Did you know that Jesus Christ had a secret to life? Over 2,000 years ago, he showed up on the scene announcing that the kingdom of God was here. And what could be better than life in that kingdom? And at the heart of that kingdom lay a secret. A secret that would usher in the kingdom, a secret that would cause that kingdom to grow. And that secret had within itself the power of life. This fall, we're exploring who Jesus is. Really was the man and the mission. And this morning, we come to the secret of the incredible life of the kingdom, which he came to introduce. And as we look at Jesus' secret, I want to invite you to consider your own life. What's the secret to your life? What principle are you trying to live by? What is it that drives your life that you're convinced will actually make your life happy? Successful, complete, whole. I think this is a question not only for individuals, I think this is a question for us as a church. So as you listen this morning, Henson Church, what do we think is the secret to a successful, growing church here in Portland? How does your secret personally, how does our secret, the principle we're trying to live by here as a church, how does that match up with Jesus? That's what we're going to think about this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. That's found on page 1557, if you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided in the pews. Page 1557, Mark chapter 4. We're going to be looking at two chapters this morning, Mark 4 and Mark 5. Now, we're looking at Mark's gospel because it is the earliest record we have of Jesus and his mission. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Mark was Peter's assistant at Rome in the middle of the first century. And Peter was one of Jesus' closest disciples, closest associates. So what we have here in the gospel of Mark is really an insider's view of Jesus. It was written just a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we can be sure that if Jesus had a secret to life, and if he told it to anyone, Peter would have heard about it. Peter would have been one of the ones who knew. Now, if you're taking notes, the passage that we're looking at this morning actually falls quite obviously into two sections, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so my outline actually is going to have two parts to the sermon, but they're not balanced. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time in the first part and the first point, and just a brief bit of time in the second part. So first, we're going to look at the secret agent of the kingdom of God. That's in chapter 4, the secret agent of the kingdom of God. And then second, more briefly, we're going to consider the secret power of the king. That's in chapter 5, the secret power of the king. So the secret agent of the kingdom, the secret power of the king. First, let's look at the secret agent. What is it that brings in the kingdom in the first place and then causes it to grow? Let's read chapter 4 together. Mark chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Okay, back in chapter 3, verse 7, we were told that after a lot of the opposition arose to his teaching ministry, Jesus withdrew from the town of Capernaum to the lake, that is, the Sea of Galilee. And he carried on his teaching ministry there, sort of out in the open air. Now, with large crowds gathering, the reason is pretty obvious. There was more space for the crowds, and Jesus could take advantage of sort of the natural amplification of this huge body of water. So it's in that context that Jesus begins to teach the crowd using parables. What's a parable? Well, a parable could look like any number of things. It could look like an allegory. It could look like a proverb. It could look like just a story that was interesting but had a point. But whatever form it took, a parable was a way of teaching. It was a way of teaching about a spiritual truth, you know, something you couldn't see, by comparing it to something very concrete and familiar that you could see. Now, typically, parables had just one main point. It's important to remember when we're thinking about parables. It's also important to remember one other feature of parables, and that is that the pictures that were used, whether this is an Old Testament parable or a New Testament one that Jesus is using, the pictures were often so familiar, so commonplace, that it was quite easy for a casual or inattentive listener to miss the point entirely. Now, the classical Testament example of this, for those of you that are familiar, would be the prophet Nathan confronting King David about his sin with Bathsheba. He uses a parable. He tells a story. David gets all upset and entirely misses the point that it's actually all about him. Now, in chapter 4, Mark records several different parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. And they are all about the secret agent that brings in the kingdom and that causes it to grow. Let's look at that first one in verses 3 to 8. I won't read it again, but you might want to just refer to it there. The image would have been so familiar to his listeners that surely it would have been boring. Now, unlike here in Oregon in the 21st century, in first century Palestine, if you were a farmer, you would broadcast, you would sow your seed first. Then you would come along and plow it under. So sowing came first, then plowing. That's kind of different, I understand, than the way we do it these days. So I want you to imagine what was very obvious to Jesus' listeners. A large fallow field left over, you know, from last year. And what do you see on that field? Well, you see withered weeds and thorns that have grown up over the course of the winter sort of lying there. You see paths that have been trampled through the field, sort of impromptu, as villagers have been going to and from the village to other places, sort of making trails through your field along the way. And underneath in Palestine, one thing you can't see, but it's certainly there, is limestone. Just below plow level, making the soil very shallow in certain places. Now that's what he's describing. That's the field that the farmer sows his seed on. And you get to the end of the story, and what do you see? Despite the problems, it is through the sowing of the seed that some of that seed actually falls in places that produces a big harvest. The end. Duh. I mean, you can see why the disciples are somewhat befuddled. And they ask him later, Jesus, what's up with the parables? Now, the answer is not what we'd expect. It's pretty fashionable these days to hear things, or maybe you've even said it yourself, things like, you know, we should tell more stories in church because that's what Jesus did. Jesus was the greatest teacher ever, and he taught using stories. So, you know, in the modern world, you know, modern people really like stories. You mean like ancient ones didn't? Anyway, modern people really like stories, so we should tell more stories. Now, when I hear people say that, I just find myself wondering, even if they're a really smart person, like a seminary professor or a Christian author, I find myself wondering, have you never read what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 11? The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Stories, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 here, when God sent Isaiah to preach to the nation of Israel. But God told Isaiah in advance, by the way, your preaching is not going to be successful. There's going to be no revival, Isaiah. No, just the opposite. Your preaching is going to be the means of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. On the one hand, because you're out there preaching, no one is going to ever be able to say, well, I never heard. I didn't know that God expected something different of me. Your preaching means that the people will be without excuse. And yet, at the exact same time, your preaching, Isaiah, is going to be the means that God causes to sort of callous over the ears of the people. So that as a result of listening to your preach, by the end, they're just going to be saying, yeah, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Jesus is comparing himself to Isaiah. And he says very clearly here, that's why I'm using parables. So that those on the outside, those in the crowd, those that haven't received me for who I am, the Messiah, these parables will become a means of judgment. They will not be able to say, we didn't hear. But instead, their ears will be calloused and dull. They will find themselves at the end of the parable saying, duh. Yeah, yeah, Jesus. I mean, tell me something new. Now, in contrast, Jesus says to his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And he goes on then and gives them that secret by interpreting the parable in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 4. The parable is very much like an allegory in this case. The seed is the word of God, the gospel message that Jesus is preaching. And the soil, well, the soil stands for different kinds of people and their varied response to this one message that goes out to all of them. Now, there is so much that could be drawn from just this one parable. We could spend the entire sermon just on these few verses, but we're not. So we're going to focus on the main point. And the main point is clear. The secret agent that brings in the kingdom of God is the word of God. The message of the gospel as it is proclaimed to whoever will listen to it. Now, it is popular these days to downplay preaching, to say preaching is oh so 20th century. Old people like preaching. Young people don't like preaching. You know, our age is it's not as analytical. It's not as word focused. We're into images. We're into feelings. People don't want to hear about Christianity. They want to see Christianity. They want a practical demonstration of the truth of the kingdom. Now, part of me wants to say, why do we think we're so different from everybody else? I mean, haven't people always wanted to see rather than hear? Haven't people always wanted the practical rather than sort of the spiritual? I don't think actually our age is all that unique. But even to raise that question, I think, is to miss Jesus' point. He's not making a pragmatic argument about what's going to work best. You know, what's going to draw the biggest crowd? What's going to please the most people? I mean, in the telling of the story, he acknowledges that only one out of four types of people are going to actually receive the message. Three out of four aren't going to accept it. Even if at first it looks like they're going to accept it, three out of four are not going to be a part of the harvest. Now, his point is not a point about what's going to be most effective, what's going to work. Now, his point is much more fundamental. It is that it is through the Word of God and only through the Word of God that the kingdom of God enters into the world and enters into our lives. And friends, that shouldn't surprise us, because this is how God has operated from the very beginning. For who was it that spoke and worlds came into being? Who was it that spoke and a nation, the nation of Israel, was formed? Because it was God. Our God is a speaking God, and he accomplishes his purposes through his word. It has always been that way. God has not changed. We shouldn't expect that the way he works has changed. I think one of the most striking pictures of this is in Ezekiel chapter 37. Don't turn there now, but you might go and look at this over lunch. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. How is it that the dry bones come to life? The prophet Ezekiel is told to preach to them. He preaches to dry bones. And it is through the preaching that flesh, including ears, including the faculty of hearing, is put on those bones and life is breathed into them. If we were going to write that, we would have done it the other way around. First, Ezekiel would have done something else, or God would have done something else and given the bones ears, and then Ezekiel would have been told to preach to them. But no, they find their ears by being preached to. It is God's word that brings life. It is the word that ushers in the kingdom, that gives life to the dead. As that word is received by faith and planted in the heart. The early church understood this. What did Paul say? Jews demand miraculous signs, something they can see. Greeks look for wisdom, which in our age would be what works, pragmatism. But we preach Christ crucified. Henson Church, you've heard me say it before, but I'm going to say it again because it's right here in this passage. We want to prioritize the preaching and teaching of God's word here at Henson, because nothing else will bring in the kingdom. Nothing else. You know, we can bring in crowds. That we can do. So you get the right, you know, arrangement of music and you can draw a crowd that's attracted to that music. You have really cool kids programming, you'll draw a different crowd. You could draw yet another crowd if you have really engaged social services. But I don't know about you, Henson. I, for one, am not interested in crowds. I'm interested in seeing the kingdom of God. Right here, right now. And friends, it is the Word of God that brings in the kingdom of God. And we need to recover our confidence in that Word. And honestly, we need to lose some of our confidence in all the other things. I remember listening to a friend of mine tell a story. He was giving a lecture. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, so bear with me if you've heard this already. He was giving a lecture in a church in London, and it was on the English Reformation, and particularly the Puritans. And he was standing at the pulpit, and he was trying to explain the priority of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God in and the worship of Protestants right after they rediscovered the gospel in England. And in front of the pulpit, there was this iron ring that kind of stuck out from the front of it. This is a really old church and a really old pulpit. And he just, looking for an illustration, happened to mention, well, hey, do you all know what this ring is? And the crowd sitting there, nobody knew what the ring was. And he said, it's an hourglass holder. And pulpits began to receive these hourglass holders right at the time, just after the Reformation. They were a gift from the congregation to the preacher. Wait. They were a gift from the congregation to the preacher to hold the hourglass, and he was typically given one or two turns for the sermon. And the response was just like what I heard. Some of you go, oh. And one woman, and it doesn't matter that she was a woman, it could have been a man, it just happened to be a woman, exclaimed, she kind of couldn't help herself, but what time would that leave for the worship? To which he said, we need to understand that these people understood that that was worship and the most important part of their worship. Because those people that gave those gifts of hourglass holders to their preacher and gave them even two turns for their sermon, those were people that could remember the smell of burning flesh. Friends and family members who had died at the stake, burned to death, because they thought the Word of God should be preached. No one went to the stake for the music, for the guitar. No one went to the stake for the programs. They went to the stake for the Word. And people who understand that, people who remembered that, who remembered what it was like to not have the preaching of the Word, and who were now experiencing the great life that came through God's Word, could not hear enough of it. Hinson, I'm not asking for 2-hour sermons. But I'm asking for that kind of spirit, for that priority, for that understanding that it is the Word more than anything else that we should value, because it is the Word that brings in the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to prioritize the preaching of the Word. We need to be prepared, because Jesus makes it very clear in the verses that follow, 21 to 25, that though the Word does produce a rich harvest in some, it also divides. Because the Word, when it is sown, makes clear what kind of soils are receiving it. And there are different kinds. Jesus makes this especially clear there in verses 21 to 22. The Word, he says, is like a light. It throws a floodlight onto people's lives and it exposes what was concealed. It makes clear what was always there but had been hidden from view. Friends, the Word will bring to light hearts that are dominated by other desires. It will bring to light hearts that, in fact, are really pursuing worldly riches above all else. It will bring to light hearts that, more than anything else, are really after their own pleasure. It will bring to light hearts that, more than anything else, are really after the world's approval, not God's approval. And it will do it in our very midst. So I need to ask you, the members of Hinson Church, are you prepared for this aspect of the ministry of God's Word? Yes, it brings life. Yes, it produces growth. But the Word of God divides and the Word of God judges. It's not the preacher that judges. It's not the elders that judge. It's not even the congregation that judges. It is the Word of God that declares the judgment of God. So, Hinson, are you prepared for people that you've known a long time, that you like, that you love, maybe even your own family members? Are you prepared for some of them to decide that they're going to leave Hinson because they don't like what the Word of God is revealing in their lives or in the lives of their friends? Hinson Church, are you prepared as a congregation in love to put out of our fellowship people that we love, people that actually we thought were Christians, But because of the exposing glare of the Word of God, it is becoming increasingly apparent that they are a soil of a different type. Hearts that are pursuing other desires above Christ. Friend, do you want to know how to tell if you are a Christian? I think this is particularly important if you're here, you're one of the youth, one of the children here. Because often you will have been encouraged to ask Jesus into your heart, to pray, to receive Christ, and that's a good thing. But friend, pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. How do you know if you're a Christian? Not because you prayed a prayer. Not because you were baptized. Adults, it's not because of how busy you are in church or how good everyone around you thinks you are. Now, what does Jesus point to that really reveals the true state of your heart? Look at the fruit of your life. What is your life producing? What is the soil of your heart producing as it responds to God's word? Christian, cultivate a heart that looks like this good soil that produces an abundant harvest. Actively cultivate that kind of heart. I think one of the most important things for us in doing that is to cultivate a sense of humility in our lives. So that when the Word of God comes to us and confronts us with something about ourselves that we don't like and we'd rather not, you know, have to deal with, we don't respond in pride, we don't respond in anger, but we respond humbly. We receive the Word. We bow before it. C.J. Mahaney has done us a great service in writing this little book called Humility, True Greatness. It was one of the first books that I wanted us to have on our bookstall because I think he does a marvelous job helping proud Christians like me to cultivate humility in my own heart that I could receive God's word and be of use, therefore, in his kingdom. If humility is something that you struggle with, as I know it is something that I struggle with, I commend this book to you. We've got a bunch of copies on the bookstall. And if we sell out, we'll get more. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to take seriously the warning that Jesus gives us here. Today you are listening to God's word. And as God's word is being preached, a light is being thrown onto your life. But beware. There is no safe place to listen. There is no place of neutrality where you can have God's word shine on your life and, you know, take it or leave it. Maybe I'll come back to it later. No, it doesn't work that way, Jesus says. No, to receive light, to hear light, is to be given an opportunity to invite it in. And God promises, basically, to use the same measure toward you that you use toward him and his word. When his word comes to you, if you receive it, oh, he promises to give you even more, to give you more insight, to give you more light. Oh, but to reject it, friend, to reject the light that you have, is to ask for darkness. Jesus says the insight you have today will not remain. You cannot count on it. You can only look forward to darkness upon darkness upon ever increasing darkness. Friend, today is the day. Today is the day to hear, to receive what you're listening to right now and to act on it, to respond to it, to ask for even more light. I would love to help you with that. And there are a lot of people here, actually, that would love to help you with that. If exploring more what God's word has to say about you and about Jesus seems like something you should do, seems of interest to you, I'm going to be standing at the door in the back right after this. Please come find me and talk to me. I'd love, we've got a Bible study that we do here that just walks people through the Gospel of Mark and explains who Jesus is, gives you a chance to understand that more. I would love to either do that Bible study with you or set it up with somebody that could. So please come talk to me. Well, the secret agent not only brings in the kingdom, it is that same secret agent that causes the kingdom to grow. This is the point of the other two parables there in chapter 4, the first one beginning in verse 26 and the other one in verse 30. They're both seed parables again. On the one hand, we see that, well, seed grows. Whether the farmer understands how it's growing or not, whether he is a particularly effective farmer or not, it's in a seed's very nature. It grows. In the second parable, what we see is this amazing phenomenon of a tiny seed growing into something that is out of all proportion to its original size. Now, the point of both parables is that the principle and the power of growth is in the seed itself. It's not the farmer's technique. It's not because the farmer, you know, understands plant biology and can explain it and control it. No, the seed grows. And does it ever grow? Now, in both cases, Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Friends, the word of God is powerful. It is living. It creates life. This is important for us. The power of God's word, the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend on our superior methods to do its work. The gospel, frankly, doesn't need our skill. It doesn't need our knowledge. It has within itself, like a seed, the power to grow. That's its nature. So we need to be very careful thinking that evangelism, good evangelism, effective evangelism, is finally about finding the method that will work best with our particular culture or subculture. The farmer's job isn't to convince the seed to grow. The farmer's job isn't to coax germination out of the seed. But the farmer's job is to sow the seed. And friends, that's our job. Our job is to sow the gospel, to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to gossip about the gospel, to make the gospel on our lips all the time, sowing it everywhere, wherever somebody is willing to listen to it. Now, should we do that intelligently rather than unintelligently? Yes. Should we do that with more sensitivity rather than less sensitivity? Of course. Should we do that with love rather than a lack of love? Absolutely. But we should never, ever, ever think that it is because of our intelligence or sensitivity or love that somebody becomes a Christian. We should never, ever, ever think that it's because of what we do that a church grows in grace and godliness. No, friends, our job is to sow the seed. It is God who gives the growth. Now, I think, honestly, the problem for so many of us is that we have lost confidence in the Word of God. We've lost confidence in the gospel. I mean, we look at the gospel, we look at the churches that proclaim the gospel, and it's like looking at a tiny little mustard seed. You know, we're kind of embarrassed. We think, really? That's it? Not very impressive. Surely there's got to be something more. And so we try to help. You know, we want to dress it up. We want to make it seem relevant. We want to help it out. We want to improve it. Friends, the gospel doesn't need our help. And we should not judge the gospel or the ministry of the word by its appearance. That's part of the point. It's part of the reason that God gets all the glory when a sinner is saved. When a church grows by the gospel, because there's nothing else that can explain it. I mean, look at you. Really? No, God's going to get the glory. And that's the point. As Spurgeon once said, defend the scriptures, I'd as soon defend a lion. Then that's the kind of confidence we need to have in the gospel. Christian, do you want to be a Christian who's growing? How are you going to do that? Be in the Word. It's the Word that brings growth. So be in the Word. What does your day look like? Does it begin early enough so that you have time to be in the Word? Does it end so late that that would never be a possibility? Prioritize being in the Word every day. Whether you call it a devotional time or a quiet time or whatever your name for it is, structure your day so that every day you're in the Word. Because it is the Word of God that brings growth and life to the individual Christian. Friend, prioritize Sunday. Prioritize this time right here. Both the first hour, where we're in our various classes hearing the word, and in this second hour, or hour and a half, where we're hearing the word preached. Prioritize this. Now, I know we live in the Pacific Northwest, like God's country, right? That's what I hear everybody calling it. Maybe one of the most beautiful corners of North America. There are lots of good reasons to not be here on Sunday. I get it. I drove out to Hood River and back yesterday. It was glorious. But it's more important to grow as a Christian than to exercise your body. It's more important to grow as a Christian than to get a little extra R&R. Prioritize the Lord's Day. And even if you are away, because of course you should take vacation, even if you are away, find a local church wherever you are and put yourself under the preaching of God's Word on the Lord's Day. Parents, are you taking time every day? Or if not every day, maybe let's start with like once a week for family worship. Actually sitting down with your kids and being in the Word with them. It doesn't have to take long, especially if you've got little kids, 10 or 15 minutes. It doesn't have to be a sermon, in other words. We're not talking about being complicated here. We're simply talking about, with our kids, being in the Word. Because it is the Word that brings life. It is the Word that brings growth. Husbands, particularly husbands whose wives have small children at home, what are you doing to help your wife so that she can structure her day so that she can be in the Word for herself and then also with the kids? Could you get up a little earlier? Could you take on some other duties around the house in the mornings or in the evenings so that she could have some time to be in the Word? How much time do you spend every day, every week watching TV, watching sports versus being in the Word? I'm not actually asking for you to be in the Word more than you're in TV. I know God works miracles, but that's not what I'm asking for. I'm just suggesting that we redress the ratio a little bit so that the ratio looks a little bit more like we're people who want to be growing Christians. Well, to make it clear to his disciples and to us that we can be confident in the power of the Word of God, Jesus demonstrates just how powerful his word is. And that's what we see going on there in beginning in verse 35. There's been a long day of teaching. Jesus wants to cross the lake. As they're going with some other boats with them, a sudden squall comes up. The disciples know that they're in danger of sinking, and in terror, they wake up Jesus. "Don't you care?" they say. Now, given their response a couple of verses later, I'm not exactly sure what they thought he was going to do, like why they were waking him up. I guess they thought maybe he would pray a prayer. But instead, he stands up and he talks to the wind and the waves. Now, you know, there are only two kinds of people who talk to inanimate objects. Crazy people and God. And the difference is that when God talks to inanimate objects, they get up and obey. They respond. And that's what's going on here. This is Jesus' point. He has just made incredible claims for his word, this message that he is preaching. But if he is just a mere man, well, we know what the talk of men is worth. It is just so much hot air, frankly. But when Jesus speaks, the wind and the waves actually obey him. Why do they do that? It is because they recognize the voice that is speaking to them. You see, they had heard that voice before. They had heard that voice when it rang out and said, "Let there be light." And there was. Those elements had heard that voice when it had rung out and said, let there be waters above and waters below, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Friends, the elements recognized the voice. It had spoken to them before. It was speaking to them again, and again they obeyed. I don't know who you think Jesus is. But if you are struggling to think through whether or not Jesus is God, I can take you to no more significant passage than this one. Friends, this is not the sort of stuff that if you're trying to foist a religion on people, you make up. There were other people present. There were other boats there. Why would you make this up? So easily falsified. Oh, but if they did not make it up, then Jesus is God. Pure and simple. Christian, we can put our confidence in the power of the gospel because it is the word of God. Not the word of a man, not even the word of a great man, but the word of God. Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. It's not so much that the squall wasn't worthy of fear. It was that he was worthy of so much more trust. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds it. We don't know what tomorrow will bring any more than the disciples knew whether or not that boat was going to sink. But we know that through the word of God, we have been made alive and we have been made citizens of the kingdom of God. So what can this world, what can man, what can Satan do to us? Oh, there is no reason to fear. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, it is this power of God through his word that brings us to the second thing to notice in this morning's passage. And much, much more briefly. We've seen the secret agent that brings in the kingdom of God. There is now, we see in chapter 5, a secret power of the king. And that power is to make sinners clean. I'm not going to take time to read the passage this morning. I trust that you were reading that in preparation for today's sermon. What we have, though, I'll describe it. What we have in this passage is a pair of healings. Really a pair of cleansings. One is of a Gentile. That's what's going on the far side of the lake. The other is Jewish in character. One is a cleansing from evil spirits. The other, which is not really one cleansing, but two, you know, they're nested. There's an older woman and a young girl, and they're both cleansed. This other one, this nested cleansing, is really a cleansing from ceremonial impurity and even the impurity of death itself. Now, this pair of cleansings really stand as witnesses, like the two witnesses that Old Testament law required, as public testimony. The power of Jesus Christ to cleanse people like you and like me of our sin and to bring us into the kingdom of God, to bring us into God's love. You need to understand in the Old Testament to be unclean was to be cut off from God in a ceremonial sense. And this idea of being unclean ceremonially, religiously, was really supposed to be a picture of our spiritual uncleanness. That came because of our sin and that really cuts us off from God. All sorts of things could render you ceremonially unclean, and quite a few of them are mentioned in chapter 5. A dead body, tombs, blood, pigs, just to name a few that are in chapter 5. One of the principles in the Old Testament was that uncleanness was actually transferable. It was like a contagious disease. To touch something unclean or to be touched by it was to become unclean yourself. But it is precisely there in these two healings that we see the power of King Jesus. Friends, with a word, he defeats the power of Satan. He casts out the evil spirits from the demoniac. And with a touch, he heals and cleanses the bleeding woman. And with a touch, he raises a dead girl to life. Far from being made unclean by touching these two unclean women. No, his holiness, his cleanness swallows up their uncleanness. It washes them clean. It makes them whole. Friends, here is the good news of the gospel. And this is where we're going to end. the king is ushering in his kingdom. He has every right to turn away from us in horror and disgust, like from this demoniac or from a dead corpse. He has every right to judge us as his enemies because of our rebellion against him. Because that's what sin is, deciding that I'm going to be king, not God. I'm going to run my life my way, not God. Friends, the point of chapter 5 is that for those who look to God in faith, for those who come to Jesus Christ in faith, he doesn't judge them. He pardons them. He doesn't condemn them. He cleanses them. And he does it for anyone, Jew or Gentile, young or old, profane or pious. And he does it through himself. On the cross, Jesus Christ gave himself up, offered himself as a sacrifice to take the punishment that our sins deserve, so that whoever would repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, his word, his promise, his death, that they might be made clean. And to prove it, to prove that God would indeed accept us as clean as a result of Christ's sacrifice, God didn't leave him dead, but he raised Jesus from that tomb. 3 days later, death could have no hold on him. Oh, find yourself in this passage, friend. Find yourself in this passage. Christian, do you realize that you are now clean? You were under the rule of Satan, but you have now been set free. You were dead in your rebellion, but you've now been made alive. You were foul in your sin, but you have been cleansed. That's what Jesus has done for you. Oh, do not think of your sin one moment without also thinking of the cross and all that Jesus has done for you. And when you're tempted to sin, think of it for what it really is. Don't be fooled by it. It is going back to live in the tombs. It is going back to live in brokenness and pain and guilt. And then consider what Christ has done to free you from that. Take your temptation. Take your sin to the cross. Don't fight temptation and sin with law. It will be no more effective in your life than those chains were on the demoniac. Now take your sin to the cross. It is grace that sets you free. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't know the details of your life. You may have led actually a pretty good life, maybe even better than mine. You may have really screwed things up, and that's why you're here this morning. It doesn't matter. Because either way, your sins, big or small, have left you unclean before God. But know that Jesus can make you clean. There is no one beyond the pale. No one beyond his power to heal. No one beyond his willingness to forgive. No one beyond his grace to reach. Not even you. Friend, what is making you feel unclean, dirty this morning? What makes you feel guilty? Friend, know that your problem is not outside of you. It is inside of you. It is your sin. But know just as certainly that the solution to that problem, the secret to life, is not inside of you. And it's not in the world around you. It's Jesus. Jesus himself. So I invite you today, fall before him as these in this passage did. Fall before him and trust that he has the power to forgive you. And then prove that he is willing by reaching out to him in faith, by turning from your sin and turning to him. Friend, Jesus makes the foulest sinner clean. There's a fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins, filled with blood. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That is your hope this morning.
Let's pray.
Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that we would have hearts that are soft to receive your word. That by your Spirit, we would understand rightly who you are and who we are. And so no longer run from you, but run to you to find the cleansing that we need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.